Okay, so today we're going to be talking about the healing ministry of Jesus and the way in which Jesus continues that healing ministry. Remember, everything that Jesus did, Jesus does. Everything that Jesus was, Jesus is. What our faith is about is the living Lord Jesus Christ who continues to be in our midst and who continues to bring salvation and healing and power into the lives of his people. And the sacraments are encounters with this living Lord Jesus Christ. So we look back at the scriptures and we look at the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago, not as historians looking at and saying, wasn't it amazing? Wasn't it wonderful what Jesus did back then? Although it was amazing and it was wonderful what Jesus did back then. But to help us to understand what it is that Jesus is doing right now. And so what is it we see when we look at the healing ministry of Jesus? And again, this is a great day for us to be doing this with the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes, which a few years ago, Pope John Paul II declared that today would be the World Day of Prayer for the Sick. And so what a great day for us to be reflecting on the healing ministry of Jesus. Certainly, when we look at Jesus' life, healing was a big part of it. Miracles were a big part of it, but especially most of his miracles had to do with healing. There were some that were nature miracles, the stilling of the storm and multiplication of loaves and fishes and that sort of thing. But most of his miracles seem to revolve around healing. We have all kinds of people coming to Jesus to experience healing. We have lepers coming and receiving healing. We have the deaf. We have the blind. We have those who are paralyzed. We have so many. My favorite story of healing, because I think it illustrates what the healing ministry of Jesus is really primarily focused on, but also because it kind of shocks us a little bit to when we realize what Jesus is doing. It certainly was a shock for the person who was living that story at the moment, is the story of the paralyzed man who is brought to Jesus. Jesus is in someone's house, and we're not sure exactly whose house it was, but he was in somebody's house, and there are all kinds of crowds that have come to hear him, but also in order to experience healing. Jesus is casting out demons. He is healing people of various ailments and illnesses and sicknesses and problems, and they come and they cannot get to him because of the crowd. So this is, and I just think too, it's amazing. Who knows how far they came? They may have come from a neighboring town, and they carry this man on, I mean, there were no ambulances to ride in, all right? They were carrying this man from wherever they came, and they were so determined that they were going to get to Jesus. This shows me the faith of those who were with the man, not just his own faith, but the faith of those who accompanied him, that they climbed up on top of the house and they lifted him up, all right? And can you imagine how scary that was, all right? Being the guy lying there, saying, "Oh, please don't drop me! Don't let one side slide," and I go sliding off of the mat and onto the ground. But they lift him up and then they tear the roof off the house. These guys are determined. They're going to get this guy to Jesus. No obstacle is going to get in their way of coming to Jesus. Right? Anything that looks like it might be a problem, they're going to rip it down. They're going to do whatever it takes to get this man to Jesus. And after all this traveling and this lifting and hoisting and ripping the roof off, and then they lower him down to Jesus, and Jesus looks at the man lying there on the mat, paralyzed, and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Excuse me, Jesus. That's wonderful. That's not really what I had in mind, all right? That's really not what I was seeking when I came here and I went through all of this. I was not primarily focused. I may very well need to be forgiven for sins, but I have a more immediate pressing problem that was probably on his mind, all right? Which is that I'm paralyzed. I'm paralyzed, and I was hoping, having gone through all of this and my buddies going through all this with me, that you might heal me. But Jesus did not heal him. He did not heal him of his paralysis. Jesus healed his soul, because that's what Jesus is most concerned with. Jesus is most concerned with our souls. We tend to be concerned with our bodies. We tend to be concerned with the immediate, what's going on in our own lives. All right? But Jesus, his primary concern is with our souls and of restoring us to unity with God and turning us into saints. This is God's primary concern. concern for us. This was Jesus' primary concern for us. And so we have our agendas when we come to Jesus. And that's wonderful. That's great. We're allowed to have our own agenda. And we're allowed to lay our agenda before God and say, Lord, this is my agenda. This is what I want. Of course, you know what they say about, do you know how to make God laugh? Tell him your plans, all right? Tell him your plans. And what does he do? He gives us what he knows that we need. Sometimes he will heal. Sometimes he will heal us physically if he knows that that is what we need in order to experience the spiritual healing that will lead us to sanctity and that will lead us to union with God forever in heaven. Other times, he doesn't, because he knows that it's dealing with this suffering. It is dealing with this disappointment. It is dealing with this difficulty and struggle. That is the path that is going to open us to the graces that will make us holy. So God gives us not what we want, but what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. And that is comforting on one level, in terms of we know that God's got the bigger picture and he is taking care of us and he is going to provide for us in the long run, but it is also scary in the short run. It's also very scary. What does God think I need to become holy? Oh my goodness, what does God think I need to become holy? And so it's a little scary. So what is it that he does? He says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And suddenly there's murmuring in the crowd, because there are some of the scribes and the Pharisees that are there, and they are shocked, they are appalled that Jesus has just said, my son, your sins are forgiven. That was not a part of the Jewish life, was that there would be someone who would just simply proclaim that your sins were forgiven. There was a way within the Jewish community. If you wanted to have your sins forgiven, you would go to Jerusalem and you would offer sacrifice in the temple and you would go through various kinds of purifications if you want your sins to be forgiven. Because God set it up that way. That this is what you want to do. If you have sinned this way, this is what you need to do. And so they had these offerings, they had these sacrifices that were being made. Jesus is short-circuiting the entire temple system, all right, which is also going to become a real threat to the economic and political situation of the time, because if all of a sudden you don't need to go to the temple in order to be forgiven, then you're not going to go and you're not going to buy the things that need to be bought, and you're not going to be spending the money that needs to be spent, and you're going to have the collapse of the entire economy of Jerusalem, which depends upon the temple. So this gets very personal, because people's jobs and livelihoods are going to be threatened by this. But they look and they're like, who is this? Only God can forgive sins. And they're absolutely right on that. On that point, they are absolutely right. They have not yet come to know who this man is or who this man claims to be. At this point, they've only experienced him as this preacher, this teacher, and this healer. But suddenly he is doing things which no human being has the authority to do on his own. My son, your sins are forgiven them. Or forgiven you. And then Jesus, knowing what was going on, knows that they need a healing. Knows that they need a healing. And so he says, which is easier? To say to the man, your sins are forgiven. Or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And so, for their sake, for the sake of the crowd, for the sake of the Pharisees and the scribes who are questioning, who are doubting, he says, get up, take your mat, and walk. Go home. He gets up, takes up his mat, and walks, and they're all dumbfounded. What is Jesus trying to do? He's trying to lead them to faith. He's trying to give them the healing that they need. All right? So that's the way, to me, that's a great, great story, because, again, it shows, first of all, he gives the paralytic man the healing that he needed, which was forgiveness. And then he gave the crowd the forgiveness, the healing that they need, which was the gift of faith. The gift of faith. Jesus gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. Jesus gives us healing when we're expecting it and desiring it and asking for it. He also sometimes does it when we're not asking. when he just simply says, you need this, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you what you need to grow. So throughout his ministry, he is healing people, but the most important thing that Jesus is about, all of his miracles, John, in his gospel, makes this very clear. John never talks about Jesus' miracles. He always refers to them as signs. All right? Jesus, this was the first sign that Jesus worked, was the changing of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Never calls them miracles, because if you call them a miracle, you can get stuck right there. But if it's a sign, it's like, okay, well, I'm supposed to go beyond what just happened in order to understand something deeper, in order to understand something greater. And John wanted to make sure that we didn't just get amazed and awed by the miracles themselves, but to understand that each one of them had a purpose, which was to lead us deeper into faith, to lead us deeper into our conversion, lead us deeper into the heart of God, because this body is going to die. This body is going to die. God does not have an eternal investment in this body. He does have an eternal investment in my soul. All right? And when this body's gone, I'm going to get another one. All right? We have a tendency to take this thing too seriously. We have a tendency to take this too seriously. God doesn't. God doesn't take it that seriously. And so we see the healing ministry of Jesus, casting out demons, healing those who have physical ailments, and the forgiveness of sins. The woman who was caught in adultery, but the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Where are they? They've all gone. Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven, but go and sin no more. And then so all the way through Jesus' life, this is such an important part of who he was and what he did. And again, what Jesus did, Jesus does. As Jesus healed, Jesus heals. And he does this through his body, the church. And there are many ways for us to experience the healing ministry of Jesus. It's not just in the sacraments. Certainly, when we look today at Lourdes, there are non-sacramental healings which have taken place at Lourdes through the waters of Lourdes, which are known to have had great healing power. But actually, Terry was in a group that I went to a few years ago. We went to Lourdes, and one of the things that we were told was that most of the healings at Lourdes do not take place in the baths. They take place at night during the Eucharistic and Rosary procession that takes place every night there at Lourdes. It's a powerful, powerful experience, that procession. But that most of the healings that take place in Lourdes take place then. And that shouldn't be too surprising for us, because the Eucharist is Jesus. All right? It is Jesus. Everything else is a sign of Jesus. The Eucharist is Jesus, all right? As we talked about last time. So there's one way. We can do it. We can have inner healing of memories and in prayer of learning how to forgive others and of letting go. We can experience. There are people throughout history who have had the healing, had a healing ministry, some of the saints, but many other people. I was just given a flyer about on March 5th and 6th at St. Joe's in Cold Spring. All right? Father McAleer, who you might remember, was here a couple of years ago. Here at Immaculate Heart of Mary, is going to be doing some things there, and so I'll make that available to you also. But he has a healing ministry, and there are many others throughout the church that have a healing ministry. In fact, I think what we're seeing happen is that whereas the healing ministry in the church seemed to be something that was kind of odd, unusual, we're seeing it moving more and more into the central life of the church. I think this is one of the gifts of the charismatic renewal. It's helping us to rediscover the power of God, the power of faith. So that is happening. But the sacraments are also great sources of power. And I need to get moving into this in order to cover the material. What we have here are the bullet points from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In each chapter, chapter of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. At the end of that chapter, after they go through and they talk about whatever sacrament they're talking about or whatever doctrine it is they're talking about, there's a summary statement of the basic doctrinal teaching of the Church. It is a very, very good summary. Every these chapters, the summaries are outstanding. And so that's what I'm going to be using today. We're going to be talking about these as we go through. In order to get through it, I'm going to have to move fairly quickly. 1485, we're going to begin with the Sacrament of Reconciliation. 1485, on the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, Jesus showed himself to his apostles. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is from John's Gospel. It is the first Easter Sunday when Jesus appears to the apostles in the upper room. And it is the, you know, in our definition of sacraments, we say that the sacraments are outward signs instituted by Christ to give grace. This gives us explicitly, when did Jesus institute the Sacrament of Reconciliation? On the first Easter Sunday night, when he appears to the apostles in the upper room and breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain are retained." What I think is most interesting here, in terms of saying to me, you know, Jesus is not saying, "Go out and announce to all the world, your sins are forgiven." Because it doesn't seem that everybody's sins are forgiven. He says, "Whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven." But he also goes on and says this shocking statement, "Whose sins you shall retain are retained." In other words, those sins you do not forgive are not forgiven. He gives the church the power to forgive sins in his name, but also to refuse to forgive sins in his name. There is no general absolution that is being given to the human race here. Now, certainly, God wants all of us to come and experience forgiveness for our sins. He has no desire to deny mercy to any of his children. But he also, there are certain things as we go through here that are going to be necessary. When would a priest deny absolution? All right. An example would be if you come in and say, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. I've been having an affair for the last several months, and you know, I'm a married man, and I've been having this affair with this woman that I work with, and I'd like to be forgiven for that, Father." Well, the affair has come to an end, right? "Oh, no. I just want to be forgiven for the times up till now, all right? But I fully intend to continue with this relationship." Well, the priest has to say, "I'm sorry, but I can't give you absolution for sins that you intend to keep committing." Now, a priest can give you forgiveness for sins that you intend not to keep committing, but very well might fall back into, all right? Most people tell me, "Father, I confess the same sins every time I come to church." And that's true for all of us. As you've heard me saying, most of us are not really creative sinners. We're not really coming up with new stuff all the time, all right? Most of us have certain areas of our lives where we struggle, all right? And those tend to be the ones where we have to come to the sacrament again and confess, "I did it again." But we have to be sorry. That would be an occasion where I would say, "I cannot give you absolution," where there is no true sorrow. There is no true intention not to commit the sin again. But here it is. Now, there is no other place in the Scripture where Jesus tells us this is how you get your sins forgiven. There is no plan B. If you don't like going to confession, here's how you do it. All right? Now, we are talking about mortal sins here. We're talking about mortal sins here. Because there are other ways in which I can experience the forgiveness of venial sins. What would be a way of experiencing the forgiveness of venial sins? Going to Mass, the Eucharist. The Eucharist, by receiving the Eucharist, my venial sins are forgiven. All right? So we'll talk about why then, if I'm not guilty of mortal sin, why would I want to go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation? And we will talk about that when we get down a little bit further. So this is the institution. The forgiveness of sins committed after baptism, all right, because baptism washes away all sin, is conferred by a particular sacrament called the Sacrament of Conversion, though I've never heard that actually officially used by anybody. Confession, penance, or reconciliation. Any of these are an appropriate name for this sacrament. There is no one. The sacrament of reconciliation, yes. The sacrament of penance, yes. The sacrament of confession, yes. All right, these are all appropriate titles for the sacrament. The sinner wounds God's honor and love. By my sin, every time I sin, whether mortally or venially, I wound God's honor and love because I say to God, who is my God and my King, no, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to do what you want me to do. I don't think I'm going to follow your plan today. It's also I wound his love, because God's will that he reveals to me is not simply out of some arbitrary, you know, I'm the boss and you have to do what I tell you, all right? No, it's out of love that he reveals. And so every time I say no to God's will for me, God's plan for me, every time I choose to sin, then I am saying, God, I don't trust in your love. I don't trust in your love for me. I don't trust that you're really on my side. I'm not trusting that you really want what's best for me. And so I have to take my life into my own hands. So I wound God's honor, but I also wound God's love for me. The sinner wounds God's honor and love, his or her own human dignity. I damage myself every time that I commit sin. God created me in his own image and likeness. He created me to be a child of God. And he has revealed to me what a child of God looks like in Christ. I am intended to be another Christ. And every time I sin, I fall short of that. I fail to be who God created me to be. I fail to be the person that I really want to be. And so I wound my own human dignity every time that I sin. The sinner wounds God's honor and love, his own human dignity as a man called to be a son of God, and the spiritual well-being of the church, of which each Christian ought to be a living stone. Every time I sin, I hurt the church. I hurt the church because my failures to live as a person of holiness detracts from the holiness of the entire church. That's certainly true. You can say that of the priest, all right, in a very particular way. But that's true for every layman and laywoman, all right? That every time you sin, you take away from the holiness of the church. The church becomes less holy because you are less holy. And you are one of the stones that make up the church, all right? The church is all these stones, all right? And some of them are healthy and solid, and some of them are crumbling. Some of them are crumbling. And probably every one of us at times have been the crumbling stone, all right? But that takes away from the entire structure, doesn't it? All right? I mean, if you've got stones that make up the building, and some of those are crumbling, then the building is less sound. Right? The building has less integrity. The building has less strength. Right? The same thing is true for the church. The sinner wounds God's honor and love, his own human dignity as a man called to be a son of God, the spiritual well-being of the church, of which each Christian ought to be a living stone. This next one is powerful. To the eyes of faith, no evil is greater than sin. To the eyes of faith. Now, the eyes without faith, what's the big deal about sin? What's the big deal? With the eyes of faith, no evil is greater than sin, and nothing has worse consequence for sinners themselves, for the church, and for the whole world. All right? And this is what most people don't get, all right? Is we don't, because we live in a culture, and that culture has infected the life of the church, where sin is not really taken that seriously anymore. Where we don't see sin as a big deal, all right? Because we think it's just breaking a rule here or there, all right? If I break this rule, I break that rule, big deal. What harm is there if I just broke a rule? But the church does not see sin as primarily about breaking rules. It's about breaking relationship. All right? It is about breaking our connection with God. It's about breaking our connection with one another. It is about wounding myself, my God, and wounding everybody around me. All right? This is why sin is serious. This is why sin is serious. And no evil, with the eyes of faith, no evil is greater than sin, and nothing has worse consequences for sinners themselves. So, when I have fallen into sin, certainly serious sin, when I have, and mortal sin, when I've cut myself off from God, to return to communion with God after having lost it through sin is a process born of the grace of God, who is rich in mercy and solicitous of men. One must ask for this precious gift for oneself and for others. So to return to communion with God after having lost it through sin is a process. It's not an event. It doesn't just happen like that. A process born of the grace of God. You did not choose me, I chose you. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you and I truly repent of our sins, that's because of the grace of God at work in us. All right? Even when we have fallen out of sanctifying grace, all right? When we experience that tug of our hearts back, all right? That's God's grace at work. God is always at work. Even when we have lost sanctifying grace, when we are in mortal sin, even then, great God is doing whatever He can in order to lead us back home. And so we experience that this is a process born of the grace of God. It's not something that we accomplish on our own. Even the initial steps require God's grace, who is rich in mercy and who is solicitous of men. But he does say here, one must ask for this precious gift for oneself and for others. So we need to pray for ourselves. Father, teach me genuine contrition for my sin. Teach me genuine sorrow for my sin. When I sin, when I fall short of your glory, when I turn away from you, Lord, raise up within me a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, a sense of sorrow, a sense of pain that will lead me back home. I hear, and you hear all the time, people talking about Catholic guilt. Catholic guilt. As if it's something bad, right? Oh, you know that Catholic guilt. You know what Catholic guilt is? It's a healthy conscience. It's saying, you're going in the wrong direction. You're going in the wrong direction. You're on your way to hell. All right? That's what Catholic guilt is. It is that inner word from God saying, turn around. You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. And that's a good, healthy thing. That's a good, healthy thing. You know, if you're driving in your car, how many of you have a global positioning system or whatever they call that, all right? What do they call those? GPSs, all right? And you're going the wrong way. Do you want it to tell you you're going the wrong way? Or do you want it to be more concerned with your feelings and say, oh, you're going the right way. Don't worry about it. No, we want our GPS to make sure that if I take a wrong turn to say, wait a minute, you took the wrong turn, you're going to end up somewhere other than where you intend. Well, that's what a conscience is. A conscience is a spiritual GPS that tells us when we're off track, when we're on the wrong way, and the way it does that is by shooting a little guilt our way, all right? That's healthy. In fact, if it doesn't do that, it's broken. Right? If the GPS does not warn you when you're off track, it's broken. And when your conscience does not warn you when you are off track, then it is broken. Somebody gave me this great analogy. I heard this in a talk a number of years ago. I was taking part in a Life in the Spirit seminar. I was talking about, you know, that if you are like out in the cold and you begin to get frostbite. When you first begin to get frostbite, it's extremely painful because it begins to attack the nerve endings. But as the frostbite gets worse, those nerve endings begin to die, and the pain becomes less and less and less. And the closer you come to death, the less pain that you feel. All right? That's true for sin. That's true for sin. The closer I am to God, the healthier that I am spiritually. When I do sin, I'm going to feel that pretty intensely. The farther I get away from God, the closer I get to hell, the less I'm going to be bothered by sin. The less pain. I have people all the time say, well, Father, I know it's wrong for me to do that, but I really don't feel bad about it. You're in danger. You're in danger, honey. All right? Because your conscience is dying. Your conscience is dying and no longer has enough power to make you feel the sadness and the sorrow for your sin that you need to. You're on your way to hell, honey. You're on your way to hell. You need to do something. You need to get something that you need to get that conscience fixed. If your Catholic conscience does not give you Catholic guilt, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Okay? So, yes, we are supposed to feel guilt. We're supposed to feel guilt. And no evil is greater than sin. Okay, so we must ask for this precious gift for ourselves and for others. I mean, we see people who we love and who are really wonderful people in many ways, but who are on the wrong path. And we have to pray for them and pray for them and pray for them as St. Augustine's mother, you know, St. Monica. She prayed and prayed and prayed that he would finally get on the same, the right path. The movement of return to God, called conversion and repentance, entails sorrow for and abhorrence of sins committed and the firm purpose of sinning no more in the future. Now, I need to tell you that guilt is an important part of the process of conversion. But guilt is not conversion, because some of us have learned to live with a lot of guilt. All right, I can put up, perhaps, with a lot of guilt. There are many people who say, oh yeah, I feel guilty, but it's not getting in my way. All right, guilt is not getting in my way. The fact that I feel guilty does not mean that I have truly repented of my sin. There must be sorrow for and abhorrence of sin committed and the firm purpose of sinning no more in the future. It involves a real change in direction in my life. Saying, I'm sorry, Lord, but I'm going to keep having this affair, all right, is not repentance. And there is no forgiveness that can take place until I have said, okay, I'm going to try to break this off. I'm going to try to move in the right direction. I'm going to begin, have a firm purpose of amendment. Conversion touches the past. I'm sorry for where I've been. And the future, I don't intend to do that again, and is nurtured by hope in God's mercy. If there's no mercy, then it doesn't matter how sorry I am. It does not matter how sorry I am. I remember kind of thinking this when I was a kid, you know. Anybody else think this? That, you know, well, if I've committed a mortal sin, I might as well get as many more in before I get a confession as possible, because you can only go to hell once, all right? So, and but if there's no mercy, if there is no mercy, and there is no way to achieve true forgiveness for sins, then I might as well just keep on that path, right? The sacrament of penance is a whole consisting of three actions of the penitent and the priest's absolution. The priest's acts are repentance, I'm sorry for the sins, confession or disclosure of sins to the priest, and the intention to make reparation and do works of reparation. Okay? So actually, I'm sorry for what I've done. I have to confess my sins to the priest, and I have to have the intention to make reparation. Again, if somebody comes to me and says, bless me, Father, for I've sinned, I've embezzled $15,000 from work. Okay, I can give you absolution, all right, because you are sorry for your sins, you have confessed the sin, but you have to understand, all right, for this absolution to take, you have to intend to pay it back. You have to make a plan. You might not be able to do it today. You might not have $15,000 that you can, but you have to intend to make good what you have made wrong. Right? You have to intend to do that. And sometimes in our lives, that's not easy to do. When I've wounded somebody, when I've really hurt somebody, sometimes that's hard to take back. Money is easier, actually. You know, it's like, okay, I took $100, I give you $100. But I broke your heart. Now, how do I make repairs to that? All right? How do you mend a broken heart? Wasn't that the Bee Gees saying that? All right. Repentance, also called contrition, must be inspired by motives that arise from faith. If repentance arises from the love of charity for God, love for God, it is called perfect contrition. If it is founded on other motives, it is called imperfect contrition. But both are perfectly okay. All right? Perfect contrition and imperfect contrition. All right? Perfect contrition is, I have sinned and I cannot believe that I have offended God in this way. I love God and I know that I have betrayed Him, that I have let Him down, and I am so sorry because of what my sin has done to God. All right? Most contrition is imperfect contrition. I have sinned. I feel like a louse for what I've done. All right. I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell for what I've done. All right. And I want The prodigal son. The prodigal son. All right, great story. Great story about conversion. But this boy comes home not because, oh my gosh, what have I done to my father? I cannot believe that I have wounded my father so deeply. I must go and seek reconciliation with him and make amends to him for treating him so harshly. Is that what he said? No. I'm starving to death. I want to die. I'm going to get back there and say whatever it takes in order to get back in my father's good graces. And he comes back, and he starts telling the father, oh, Father, I have sinned against you and against God. And the father says, shut up. Come here. And he just ran. I don't care why you're back. I don't really care why you're back. We'll worry about purifying your intentions now that you're back, all right? All I care is that you're back. So it doesn't matter why I am sorry for my sins, all right? That boy was completely motivated by self-interest, all right? It had nothing to do with his sorrow because he had hurt his father or hurt God. It is, I don't want to starve to death, all right? Pretty good motivation. Not a bad motivator, all right? I do not want to starve to death. And so God does not care. Let's see. One who desires to obtain reconciliation with God and with the church must confess to a priest all the unconfessed grave sins he remembers after having carefully examined his conscience. The confession of venial faults without being necessary in itself is nevertheless recommended by the church. What do I receive if I confess my venial sins? Because they're already forgiven. They are forgiven by my going to communion. What I receive are the graces to help me to overcome sin. See, the sacrament of reconciliation is not only about forgiveness. How do I get forgiven? It is where I go to do battle with sin. All right? To do battle with sin. I need more than forgiveness. I need help. I don't know about you, but I need help. If I, Mike Comer, am going to become holy, if I am going to become a saint, if I am going to become another Christ, I promise you, there will need to be the victory of massive, massive doses of grace at work in me. All right? Before that will be successfully concluded. And that's why we go, is to seek those graces. Not merely the grace of forgiveness, so that's important, but also the grace that I need to overcome sin. And therefore, I can go, when I need to do battle with my venial sins, is it okay just to say, oh, I've got all these venial sins, and you know, some people say, okay, well, I'm just going to worry about the mortal sins. So really what I'm doing, Ralph Martin talks about this in some of his talks. He talks about people who say, you know, well, I don't really want to be a saint, all right, you know, get rid of all these venial sins and everything, so I'm just going to shoot for purgatory. All right? I'm just going to shoot for purgatory. And his thing is, you know, if you shoot for heaven and end up in purgatory, that's not a bad deal. But if you shoot for purgatory and fall short, all right, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble, all right? When I make friends with venial sin in my life, when I say, okay, it's not mortal sin, therefore I'm going to allow this, what does it do? It weakens me spiritually, all right? It doesn't, venial sins, I could commit millions and they'll never, and no venial, a million venial sins do not become a mortal sin. But what they do is because as I become more and more comfortable with sin, is they open me to mortal sin, all right? I am more likely as I dally about with venial sin, unrepentant, I am creating a scenario where psychologically I am much more likely to fall into mortal sin. All right? So there's a very dangerous thing to be doing. And again, shooting for purgatory, you better be a good aim. You better have a good aim, because if you miss, you're in serious trouble, eternal trouble. The confessor, on the next page, 1494. The confessor proposes the performance of certain acts of satisfaction or penance to be performed by the penitent in order to repair the harm caused by a sin and to reestablish habits befitting a disciple of Christ. Let me use an example here. Let's say that I go and I confess gluttony as a sin, all right? And so, you know, what might the priest give me? He might say, okay, why don't you try for the next 2 weeks not eating between meals? Now, what's the point? What's the point? Start learning some self-discipline. Start learning some habits that might lead to you being less likely to fall into that sin. All right? So he's talking about, you know, the church is talking about developing habits befitting a disciple of Jesus. Or it might be, you know, well, again, I've stolen money. I need to pay that back. I have spoken really harshly to my spouse. You need to go back and you need to make peace and amends with your spouse and heal that relationship. That's what penance is about. Only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. The spiritual effects, this is an important section here. It tells us, what does the sacrament do for us? The spiritual effects of the sacrament of penance are, 1, reconciliation with God, by which the penitent recovers grace. Reconciliation with the church. If I've been away from the church, or I've wounded the church. Remember, we said that all my sins wound the church, so I am reconciled with the church. Remission of eternal punishment incurred by mortal sins. Now, the church makes a distinction between eternal punishment and temporal punishment. Eternal punishment of sins is hell, all right? And I receive forgiveness and remission of the eternal punishment that I because of mortal sins. But there's also what's called temporal punishment. For instance, again, I come in and confess that I have embezzled $500,000. All right, I think we would all agree that $500,000 probably constitutes a mortal sin. All right, and I am truly sorry for this. All right, so I receive remission of the eternal punishment due to that sin, which is hell. That's forgiveness, all right? But I still have a temporal punishment. I still got to pay the money back, all right? I still got to make amends for what I've done, the harm that I have done. The Hindus would call this karma, all right? I've still got a lot of negativity that I put out there, all right? And Jesus tells me, you will reap what you sow. I've got to deal with that. And that's what the penances are about. And some, you know, so you read the lives of some of the saints, and they embrace a life of penitence. All right? St. Francis of Assisi. All right? That's what he was a penitent in expressing sorrow for sin, his own and others, through the fasting and the other sacrifices that he made. So we try to, as best we can. Now, if I die forgiven of my sins, all right, I die and I'm in a state of grace, and I die, the eternal punishment for sin is gone. But what if I have not succeeded yet in making reparation for the temporal punishment due to sin? I die with that still there. There's still a debt hanging out there. What happens to that? Ali Ali in free? Is that what it is? That's purgatory. That's purgatory, all right? Purgatory is a great deal of what that's about is the making up for the harm that I have done. It is where I do spiritual penance, all right? So that I can be purified, and that not only when I come into heaven am I set free from the eternal punishment due to sin, but also the temporal punishment is taken care of, all right? It is taken care of. So that's one of the effects of the... So remission of the eternal punishment incurred by mortal sins. Remission, at least in part, of temporal punishments resulting from sin. Peace and serenity of conscience and spiritual consolation and increase of spiritual strength for the Christian battle. Individual and integral confession of grave sins followed by absolution remains the only ordinary means of reconciliation with God and with the church. Now, can God find another way? If somebody does not, certainly in the world today with the way that, you know, that they've not been given a good teaching on the sacrament of reconciliation and they think that all I have to do is be sorry for my sins and they truly do repent and they try to live a good life, does that mean because they did not go to confession that there is just no other way? No. God is not limited by the system that he has set up. We are. If we know this is what God expects of me, I have a duty to follow through on that. If God says this is how you are to seek forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with me and with the church, then I need to do that. As painful and as difficult as that might be, then I need to do that. All right? But that doesn't mean God can't find another way. That doesn't mean that God can't find another way to reconcile and heal somebody. Or what if I'm a Protestant, all right, who grows up with not being taught about the sacrament not being made available to me? Can God not find another way? Absolutely He can. Absolutely He can. But if you know what God's plan is, you got to follow it. If God says, here's how you seek forgiveness, and you don't do that, then God might very well say, you know, you don't seem to be that serious about seeking forgiveness. Now, for somebody else who doesn't have that option, and they're doing the best they can with what they got, God might say, hey, you know what, I'm going to honor that. And I'm going to reconcile with this person because they are using what means were given to them as best they can. All right? Now, we're not going to go into long about this next one. This next point is the most explosive. Through indulgences, the faithful can obtain the remission of temporal punishment resulting from sin for themselves and also for the souls in purgatory. Now, we talked about what temporal punishment is. All right? It is what I owe in this world after I have been forgiven for my sins. It is what is the reparation that I owe to the world. All right? The reparation that I owe to the world because of what I have done. And so what I can do, all right, is through indulgences. What is it that the indulgences are? All right? And this is a complicated thing I'm not going to have time to do well today. Is that we're in this together. All right? I'm not just in this. I go to confession. I confess my sins. My sins are such that I will never in this lifetime be able to achieve the remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. It just will not happen. I've done too much harm, and given my age and circumstances, there is no way in the world I am going to be able to achieve paying all this back. All right? Whether we're talking about psychic harm or whether we're talking about financial harm or whatever, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Luckily, I'm not in this by myself. I'm part of a church. I'm part of a church. And we do this together. We do this together. And there are those who, unlike me, who have this huge deficit, this huge debt, spiritual debt, there are those who, in terms of their acts of holiness, have created a treasury, all right, of surplus. These are the saints. These are the saints. And their treasury, the treasury of the surplus of their acts of holiness, can be used spiritually to help me pay off my spiritual debt. All right? That's what the indulgences are. Is that the church takes St. Francis's acts, all right, which are beyond what he needs, all right, to pay off any debt that he had. He more than paid off his debt, and they apply it to me, or they apply it to you. All right? And so we're paying each other's debts. All right? Those who have the surplus are helping me and you to pay off our debts. Does that make sense to you? All right? That's because but you have to understand that we're in it together. That we're in it together. If you only understand this in our kind of American individualistic kind of mindset, that it's all about me and Jesus and it's all about me and God, that doesn't make an ounce of sense whatsoever. It only is when we understand that we are part of a church and that we are part of the body of Christ and the merits and the graces that the treasury of merits and graces belonging to the Blessed Mother and to all the whole community of saints are there to help me. And through the indulgences, which the church teaches us how to enter into and to receive, I can receive those graces. I can receive those merits, which pay off part or all of my spiritual debt. I can also do these various exercises on behalf of others. All right? I can do these indulgences for somebody in purgatory that I want to pray for. Now, I can't do it for somebody who's living in this world. All right? As long as they're living in this world, they're responsible to do that for themselves. All right? It's only for those who are in purgatory. Okay? Now,